Our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of Luke. We're reading from Luke chapter 22, I think it is. And George is going to come and read from verse 7 to verse 23.
Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go, as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this.
Luke chapter 22. We're going to be building up to the words that we have in verse 19, where we have these words recorded for us. "And he took bread," that is Jesus, "gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Back in 2016, three UK scientists shared a 1 million euro prize, dubbed the Brain Prize, for their groundbreaking research into how the memory works. Because despite us all having a memory, scientists have been largely baffled by how the memory actually does operate. And even with that groundbreaking research, it's just a little bit more that they know about this remarkable facility that we've been given. Because you and I can recall events, and we can recall images and noises and emotions and aromas, and above all, people from sometimes in the recent past, sometimes in the way back in the dim and distant memories. We can call these memories back to the forefront of our mind. A memory can lie dormant for months or even years, and then you meet somebody and they say, "Do you remember when we did..." And you can insert whatever it might be, and then it comes straight back to you. Memory is one of the greatest gifts God has given to us. And it makes it so difficult, therefore, when we begin to lose our memories. And it can be such a tragedy for us when that actually happens. So the memory is one of the great gifts God has given to us. And yet, despite that gift that he's given to us, God all knew that we would still struggle to remember certain things. God knew that we would struggle and at times need to be prompted to remember what he has done for us. And so our theme today, as it were, is that whole idea of recall. It's that idea of remembering. specifically in the context of our next installment in the study of what is the church. Let me just retrace our steps. We began with the foundational principle that we must remember when we think about the church. And by the way, we put this caveat in. We recognize that the church is not always an easy place for us to be in as such. If we think about the church building, being part of a congregation can be really difficult because we're different personalities, experiences, backgrounds, likes and dislikes. But if we're going to be able to survive and even thrive in the church, we need to understand a number of key truths. And the first is this, that the church is the called out, gathered people of God for whom Jesus is their treasure. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. We learned that as a foundational truth. John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. The church is those who have been given by the Father to the Son. So the church are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who obey him as their master, who have his word as our final authority, who follow him as shepherd, and who delight in him as our treasure above all else. That is the church that has been gifted by the Father to the Son. And of course, the applications of that were twofold, weren't they? It reminds us that not everybody who is in a church building is in the church. Because to be in the church, to be in Christ, we need to have to come to a recognition of who he is, who we are before him, called out for mercy, and live in the light of who he is. So we might be in a church building today, but are you in the church? Are you in Christ today? Is Jesus your treasure above all else? The second application that flows from this foundational truth is that if the church belongs to Jesus, if the people of God are a gift from the Father to the Son, we need to be very careful how we speak about the people of God. We need to be very careful how we speak about each other. We need to be very careful at gossip, that malicious talk, that trying to embarrass people at all. We need to be very careful, and we're all guilty of it, but we need to be very careful of it, having been reminded that the church belongs to Christ. And likewise, we need to be very careful how we deal with the church, because the church is not some utility that we have an impersonal relationship with. The church is not an energy company that we somehow have to pay and we get our lights coming on when we press the button. The church is not a utility that we have an impersonal relationship with. It is not an entertainment either. The church is the people of God who belong to Jesus and who delight in him as their treasure. The second stage in our understanding of what the church is, that we learned that the church, its prime function is to worship. The church's prime function is to worship God. Because worship is not an activity that is confined to here and now in the way that the mission of the church is, but worship rather will continue forevermore. Because we will exalt the worthiness of Jesus Christ because of who he is. The reason that we have a mission as a church and a mission as a congregation is that more worshipers of God might be present in this world, that his kingdom rule might grow with disciples, with worshipers. Worship is the prime function of the people of God. And then we began last time to just to think, well, let's unpack that. What does it mean for the church to worship? And we began thinking about the fact that there are certain qualities or traits or marks, as it were, that tell us whether or not a congregation is actually a biblical church. Now, I was trying to think, how do I explain this in a way that might be somewhat relevant? And inevitably, my default is go back to sports. And so those of you who don't like sports, apologies, here's another one, another illustration. If you listen to sports commentators, or if you spend a lot of time listening to whatever it might be, TalkSport or whatever YouTubers you might follow, you may hear people use the term of a club, whether it's football or golf or whatever else, that they are a proper club. They just do things right. There's a way about them. The way they handle the fans, the way they handle their players, they are a proper club. In comparison to those who they describe as not being a proper club, those who are maybe slightly more dysfunctional. And they may talk about some of these dysfunctional clubs and, you know, forever changing managers, forever financial problems. They will talk about them in comparison to a proper club. Now, in some sense, the Bible actually gives to us qualities, traits, marks that describe for us what a proper church actually is. Because not every church is a biblical, God-honoring, God-worshipping church. We wish that that were the case. And I'm not saying from the point of view of, who's like us? Look at us in comparison to others. That's not what I'm saying at all. Rather, the Bible gives us certain marks that we need to be aware of how we can use our God-given judgment to figure out whether this church is a biblical, God-honoring church or not. And the first mark is what we looked at the last time, that it will be word-based, Christ-centered preaching, praise, prayer, and participation in the worship of God. That it will be word-based, Christ-focused preaching, prayer, praise, and participation in the sacraments that God has given to us to remind us who He is. And so that first trait, that first quality, that first mark of what a worshiping church is that it is word-based, Christ-focused preaching, prayer, praise, and participation in the sacraments, and it'll overflow in the life of its people, that our lives will be lived as a life of offering, of worship, of service to God. And so we come to our second mark, our second trait, second quality, as to how the church remembers what God has done for us through the sacraments, the signs and seals that He has provided, so that we don't forget. If quality number one, mark number one, is word-based, Christ-focused worship, then quality number two, trait number two, mark number two, is how we remember what God has done in the sacraments. And that's where we're going today. And so I want us to begin by thinking about, if God's given us things to remember, and these are the sacraments, we remember what God has given, first of all, by remembering who God is. We remember what God has given by remembering, first of all, who God is. A number of years ago, I was asked to go and speak at a conference. And it shows how naive I was at that point that I agreed to speak at this conference without knowing what the theme of the conference was going to be. And the organizers, who were very pleasant people, said, "Oh, it's fine, it's okay, we'll let you know the theme probably in the next fortnight." And so eventually the email came through with the theme. And when I opened the email and I saw the theme, you know the way your eyes sometimes go a bit, your eyelids just open that bit bigger, and there's a sigh, and the email is very short: "Your theme is God." And I'm thinking, God, could you be any more overwhelming? What on earth am I going to say about God? And the email back said, "What aspect of God?" No, your theme is God. So where do you begin with that? As it turned out, I had three messages to give. I spoke about God in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament, and God today, and showed how it is the one and same God that we're looking at. But you try and think and try and describe God. You try and unpack who God is, and we can't, can we? I mean, how do you describe God? What is God like? Well, if some of the younger ones were still in, they may remember back in the day we had the question of the New City Catechism: what is God? God is the creator of everyone and everything. It's a good summary. Another summary comes to us in the Sorted Catechism, where God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, goodness, justice, and truth. Good summaries. But how do we remember what God is like? Well, if we start off, we probably think of God, and we've got to react to God as creator, don't we? God is the eternal, unchanging God, has created all that we see. He was under no obligation to do so. He was not coerced into using this creative ability, but God did create, didn't he? From the very word of his power, nothing was transformed into something. And not just any old something, but something that is so beautiful, so ordered, shouting out almost as to who made me? Who made me? The trees and the snow and all, who made me? And it's pointing us up to the fact that there is a God who called this very world into existence. A God who made everything, all of the blood vessels, all of the hair follicles, every blink of your eye that's ever going to be, every breath that we take, all known by God, the God who has created this world, the God who sustains this world. And here's the thing, when we process who God is as the creator, it makes us realize what we are like in the eyes of the creator. And it helps with that self-absorption that can be ours. It helps us recognize that actually the world doesn't revolve around me and my likes and you and your likes. It revolves around God. And so the recognition of the dazzling splendor and magnificence of God makes us, along with the psalmist in Psalm 8, say, what is man, what is woman that you are mindful of us? You are so great and so awesome, and yet you would be interested in us. And so that is what God, the Creator, reminds us of. Then there's an even more staggering awareness of God when you think of God, the Redeemer. That God makes a purchase, a payment, so that my rebellious ways and your rebellious ways, that the consequences of that are dealt with by his son upon the cross. And so the magnificence of God, the creator, can only be added to as we think of the magnificence of God, the redeemer, the God who looked upon this wayward race in this troubled, broken world that's in rejection of its creator. So loving the world in such a costly, deep manner that he would give to die his precious, beloved son. This is God. This is the one that we are to engage with. This is the one that we are to appreciate. This is the one that we recognize that when we come to worship, part of the reason that this is not some utility that we have an impersonal relationship with is that we're coming before the personal God who knows everything about us, who is so infinite in all of his capacities, and we are so infinitesimally small by comparison, and yet we are invited to worship the living God. I was reading a book the other day that some recent scientific studies in the field of health have concluded how beneficial it is for our physical and mental health to live with reverence and awe. And these studies, there's a number of them, these studies have said that having that sense of awe and reverence with regard to God or whatever it might be, and that I think they analyze it in different circumstances, but we're focusing with regard to God, it does a number of things. It leads to a genuine humility in the sense that people don't think of themselves higher than they ought to. It gives them that sense of well-being in the sense that they realize that all the responsibility for X, Y, and Z does not rest on them. And it makes them altogether healthier to realize that there is a God who has created, sustained, and who redeems a people for himself. And this almighty God has seen to it that he would give us a way so that we might remember not simply who he is, but what he has done. And this is our second point. If we remember who God is, then we're remembering what God has given to us. In our household, one of our little cherubs has a rather cute way of trying to absolve himself from responsibility for not doing what he was asked. And so when you say to him, well, why didn't you do what I asked you? And he goes, I begot. Not I forgot, but I begot. And I say, but we told you twice, I begot. And because he's cute, he gets off with it some of the time. But it's not simply kind of young boys and girls that can forget things. You and I forget things, and as we get older, we begin to realize that we forget more, don't we? And because God made us, he knows how we tick, and he knows what we're like, and he knows that remembering important things sometimes can be a struggle. How many of the husbands in here can off the top of your head remembered your wedding anniversary? You see, that's an important thing. You need to remember. You're going to get into a lot of trouble if you forget that. But we can forget it. Obviously, I don't, because Katrina's watching at home. But we can forget it. But there are other things that can be important, even more important, that we can forget. And God knew, right through in his dealings with his people throughout history, God knew that his people needed physical, material signs, as it were, to remind them of the promises that he'd given. So he'd spoken to them and they'd heard what he had said, but God would remind them of these things by certain visuals, as it were. So you go right back to the beginning of time and you had the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3, which was reminding Adam and Eve of the promise of life that would be theirs if they would obey what God would say. And then you move on and you've got the rainbow in the sky that was given that added significance by God, that this is a physical sign, a reminder to you of the promise I've given. So when you see this sign of the rainbow, you will know that I've promised not to flood the earth again. It will be just as bad, just as sinful as it was beforehand, but this will be a sign that I'm going to keep my word. And then you move on in the Bible and you have the sign of circumcision that was put upon all the males within the family of God to signify that they are part of the people of God and can lay claim to the promises of God. And then you have the Passover, the various different rituals that needed to be gone through physically, materially, to remind us, to remind the people of the promise of God. And so God knew that the likelihood would be his people would need to have reminders of his promises. And that continued into the New Testament. And God has given us two particular reminders of his promises. Two sacraments that they are termed and have been historically. And that would be baptism, which would be this water that would be administered. And this water would be signifying the cleansing, purifying work of God toward those who are united to him in Jesus Christ. And the second one would be this meal that would be given, bread and wine, that would point us to the body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And these two physical, material signs were given to remind us of the promises of God. Not because some of us are visual learners and some of us are not. That might very well be the case, but that's not the rationale behind these signs and symbols being given. Rather, God has given them to us so that we might remember what he has done for us. And so these two signs of baptism, where this water is administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that this baptism, this ritual that Jesus initiated in that sense, because the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit is something that Jesus initiated and originated on his own in that sense. And whether that is done as a sign of conversion or whether it's done early in life as a recognition of the faith of the parents, that is one of the signs and symbols pointing to the cleansing, purifying work of Jesus. The bread and the wine given to think about how the cleansing work of Jesus can be done with his death on the cross, given to us even as we have it here in Luke chapter 22. And it's not that the water or the bread or the wine have got some magic transformational powers. They don't. In the same way that a rainbow doesn't have necessarily magical powers, or circumcision didn't have magical powers, or any of these other signs didn't have magical powers, they are mere signs, physical signs and seals pointing us to the promise of God. And the second trait or quality or mark of a worshiping people of God is that we take seriously the requirements to remember what God has done by letting these sacraments be part of our congregational life, being part of our life as the people of God, individually and collectively. And so that's why we end up landing at Luke chapter 22, and you're going, man, Alistair, that's a record. You've taken 20 minutes to finally reach your text. But of course, we're going through a theme, aren't we? And the theme is the church and how important it is. And so this is why we end up coming with this idea of the sacraments to the Lord's Supper, as the very first one is described for us here. And in Luke chapter 22, we have the seventh and final meal that Luke records for us. It is the most memorable one by a long way. Not simply do we have the Lord's Supper, but we have word about the betrayal. We have a whole host of different truths in here. In this particular meal, Jesus knows the clock is ticking. And it's almost as if it's getting louder, the clock ticking, because his end, the high point, the climax of his mission is fast approaching. And he knows that death is near. And so there had been the promise of a new covenant in the Old Testament. And Jesus now speaks of this new covenant in verse 20. And he takes this physical, material cup, this wine. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He did this after taking this piece of bread and breaking it and talked about it being his body. And you can almost picture the quizzical looks on the disciples' face, thinking, okay, well, what really is going on here? And in time, they would realize that this is the very first Lord's Supper, symbolic of the promises of God coming true. And now a way for us to remember how the promises have come true with the bread and with the wine. And so Jesus says, "This is my body." And he says, "This is my blood." But it's not detached from you, because he says in verse 19, "This is my body given for you." Speaking almost in that sense of, this is how you're going to remember what I've done for you. This act of mine is still in the future, but you're going to keep remembering it. "And this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And of course, this is where the solemn joy of remembering our Savior in the Lord's Supper comes from, isn't it? It's solemn because we realize that exactly as he said, it came to pass. His body would be given and broken. His body would be pierced. It would be crushed. His body would be torn. His body would be dislocated. His body would be dehydrated. His body would send multiple pain signals from various parts of his anatomy to his brain, because his body was indeed being given. It was indeed going to be broken for us. And no one can deny that his blood was poured out either. From the wounds in his forehead, from the crown of thorns, to the wounds in his hands where these nails have pierced, to the gaping torn flesh on his back after being flogged to within an inch of his life, to the wounds at his feet as the nails are rammed through to keep his feet from dangling, to the to the wound on his side where the spear had pierced. Of course, the blood has indeed been poured out, hasn't it? This blood that's there gathering at the foot of the cross from these multiple wounds that Jesus had to go through. And it's solemn because we realize he didn't deserve that, did he? You know, in life, sometimes we see the consequences of our actions. Sometimes we see these consequences straight away. Sometimes we see them over time, but sometimes we don't see the consequences of what we've done. Sometimes we just can't see it because the hurt that other people have, it's not visible. Well, we are seeing in these words, in front of our minds today, we are seeing the consequences of what we have done, because the body being broken and the blood being poured out and shed, that was for us. That was for our rejection of God. That was for our absolute refusal to live our lives under the loving, sovereign rule of God. That was for our complete opposite direction that we would travel in to what God's word and ways and works would demand. And so the consequences of these actions are seen on the cross here, or as it's pointed to, are seen in this sign, this memorial, this meal that's going to always take us back to the cross with the bread and with the wine. That is the consequences of my sin and your sin. And the remarkable thing is Jesus knew. The passage speaks about how Jesus was in control of what was taking place there. Even down to the details as to where they could meet undisturbed to remember what was going to be such a significant night. He was in control, and he knew that for him, paying the wages of sin, which is death, was coming ever so close to him. And yet he is willing at that point to give a remembrance meal so that we'd never forget. And of course, the joy, that's a solemn part. The joy part comes from the sense that this is what he was willing to do for people as unworthy and as unlovable as us, as me. The joy that is ours when we appreciate that he was willing to do that for us, that we might be cleansed, that we might be purified, that our hearts might be made as white as snow, that we might be accepted and forgiven, that we might have hope, that we might have life, that we might have him. God knew that we would need reminded. And so he gives to us the reminders of the work of his Son through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. And the second mark or quality or trait of the worshiping people of God is that these reminders are part of our individual and congregational life, because they are key. There's only the two of them instituted by Jesus, but they are key for us, because they are key for us to remember who God is. And they're key for us to remember what God has given to us. Because Jesus wants us to remember, for these words to grip our minds, that he has done this for us. You know, years ago when I was a little boy, I used to resent being dragged along to various different relatives' houses to see them. And to me, they seemed about 300 years old, and you know, they'd speak to me and I didn't quite understand what they would be saying. And I mean, you'd look around these homes and you would see some of these photographs. And I used to be thinking, why would they have such odd photographs there? This is in the days of Polaroid cameras. You know how everything comes back? You know, Polaroid cameras, you get this thing and it'll be instant picture and it'll be color. And now they've come back in fashion and it's now these small things. But it was the back of Polaroid cameras. So all the photos I'd ever seen were of these things, of kind of color. But then on the walls, you'd see these discolored, grainy, ancient photos of people long dead. And you think, why in the world is that up on the wall? And then I grew up. And then I lost loved ones too. And then I realized why, despite the discoloring, despite the graininess, despite how odd it must look to the modern high-definition cameras, I now realize why we have photos. Because we don't want to forget, do we? We don't want to forget the loved ones who were part of our lives, who shaped us. We don't want to forget them. We're scared of forgetting them. And so we put things there to make sure we remember. And whether it's photos or whether it's mementos or whatever it might be, we've got things to remind us of them because we do not want to forget. You know, it might seem quite odd for some of you in here today who might be in the church building, but you're not in the church because you're not yet in Christ. It might be quite odd for you to think, what in the world are they doing with a tiny little piece of bread and a tiny little bit of wine? How is that important? And I would say to you, it's as important as it gets because we do not want to forget. We can't even bear the prospect of forgetting the price that was paid to make us his people. And so it is those of us who are in Christ today, for whom Jesus is our treasure. His voice is the one we follow. Where he commands as our master, we obey. Where he leads as our shepherd, we will gladly acquiesce. He is our treasure. If he's your treasure today, then you take this bread and you take this wine and you remember the broken body and the shed blood for you. And you remember the forgiveness and cleansing that's now yours. And you remember how God has helped you to remember by giving you this great gift of the sacrament. Amen.